last time were studying the book of Revelation, chapter 17. We got through verses 1 through 4. We're going to begin in Revelation 17 and verse 5. We have just prayed as a community, a congregation here, so what we're going to do is delve right into the Bible, because I'm telling you, there is so much to talk about today, I don't know that I have any time to waste. So, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." What we had seen last time is this woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. Remember, the beast or the animal in Revelation chapter 12 is red, but it's a dragon, right? Well, the beast, the first time the beast shows up is in chapter 13, but that beast isn't red. He looks like a leopard, a lion, and a bear. And so this animal here is the one that has the red color, but it's a beast. So it's a composite of the dragon and the first beast of Revelation 13. But what we see here, what we just read in this verse, is that this is the woman riding this beast, the mother of harlots. And we know that the second beast of Revelation 13, jumping back now again, is the, how would you say, the children of the Dark Ages church that came forth out of the Reformation but didn't continue on in their study of the Holy Scriptures. So as a result, they are what we would consider in some terms the apostate Protestants. They protested against what was happening in the Dark Ages, but they kept some of their practices. Like I said last time, one of the most obvious ones is continuing to worship on a day of tradition, which is Sunday, the day in honor of the sun, not the Holy Sabbath like God has called us to, which is the seventh day or Saturday. So this woman here is not only sitting on the beast, but it was said she was sitting upon waters in the first verse of this chapter. And what's interesting about the waters is, remember, it takes you to chapter 16. And so what we see in chapter 16 is the three animals, or beasts, if you will, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and out of their mouths come what? Spirits, working miracles. Okay? So the water there in chapter 16 that dries up is this picture here in chapter 17, the water right before it dries up. Because today, after we get to the end of chapter 17, we're going to learn that the water, or the peoples that make up the support of that threefold union, dries up here in 17 as well, turns against this woman and attacks her. That's what the drying up of chapter 16 is referring to, and this is more of an explanation of that. This woman has on her forehead a name. What's interesting about the forehead is that's where we make choices, right? We make either good or bad choices. That's where we store information and bring out the logics of, should I do this, should I not? What will it benefit me? What will it benefit my family, etc.? That's where we respond to the movings of the Holy Spirit, is in the prefrontal cortex, right there in the frontal lobe of our mind. And so this woman has this name on her forehead. Well, the name doesn't tell very many good things about her. You see, it's Babylon, or Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so this woman, having harlot daughters, was most likely giving them an example in being harlot-like herself. And so in Jeremiah chapter 3, we won't turn there, but you can think about it, it's in the notes. Jeremiah 3 verse 3 talks about a whore's forehead. This woman actually has on her forehead a name written, Babylon Mystery, or Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, or whores, if you will say. So what's interesting is that this woman is the end-time consummate leader of this union of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all composited together right here in chapter 17. So, interestingly, the word harlot, actually the root word there in the Greek, if you look it up, it's porn. So this is the mother of porn, the mother of harlots, those that are unfaithful to God, not only in you know, probably in personal experience, but also so that others can see as well. There's a whole lot that we can talk about there. I'm going to skip it because it's not dealing specifically with what I want to talk about here. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so the scripture, I forgot one thing that I'm going to refer to one verse back. The Roman Church, combined with the religious powers of North America, formed this destructive and deceptive unity. The harlot with daughters can be further understood, as said here in the notes, by listening to a sermon that I've posted online in these notes entitled John the Baptist. You can go ahead and look in that and so see that that story, that of John the Baptist, illustrates a mother, an unfaithful mother, committing fornication with a king that has a daughter who, in a very charismatic way, dances before this apostate king and brings about persecution against God's minority or faithful Christians, which was John the Baptist. Okay, so that story is something I've presented before, and you can learn from listening to that by clicking in the notes. So again, jumping there to verse 6. This woman is responsible for the blood of many Christians through deceit and persecution. Notice what it says in chapter 18, verse 24. The Bible says, in her, that's the same woman, chapter 18 is the destruction or the continuing judgment of this woman, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Okay, so she is guilty of persecuting God's people. That was foretold in the book of Daniel. It's foretold here in the book of Revelation. It's explained again, several times in chapter 17 and 18 we've looked at too. She's also very attractive, this woman. I mean, she doesn't fornicate with the kings of the earth because she's ugly, right? Even John, the Bible says, wondered with great admiration. Wait a minute. All the world did what after the beast in Revelation 13? Wandered after the beast. And so when John sees this woman, who, by the way, is that beast of Revelation 13, when John sees her, he too wanders after the beast. Wow, look at her. Wanders with great admiration. Now, the word admiration is interesting. It only occurs one time in the entire Bible, right here. Wanders with great admiration. And it's so she's very beautiful. The word that is used four times in Revelation, which is wondered, is connected and similar to the one with admiration. Okay, they're not that different. But in chapter 13 and in chapter 17, you have the word wondered. Okay? They're both wandering after the beast, not only here in John's example, but also the whole world in chapter 13. Even those as dedicated to John need be wary. This woman is good looking. This woman's riding a beast. This woman is drunken. John looks at her. He says, whoa! He was tempted with that, you know, like the male eyesight, if you will. And John was rebuked by the angel. So what's interesting is the woman was drunken also with a golden cup. Remember last time we talked about the golden cup being that referring to the riches. The Bible refers to only four verses, interestingly, that have the words blood and cup together. Only four verses. They're in the New Testament. Luke 22, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, verse 25, and verse 27. Every one of them refer to the communion service that Christ had set up. The bread and the wine. Okay, the wine and the cup. And so what's happening here is she, dressed like a priest, remember with the colors, except minus which one? She didn't have the blue, but she had the fine linen, the purple, the scarlet, and which other one? Gold. Okay, and this golden cup here, when you look at the words golden cup, you find out that that you find out that they always occur in the New Testament and each of them is referring to the communion service. So again, she is trying to impersonate that which is true, that which is right, which Christ himself had set up, our Savior. And of course, she is trying to usurp the understanding in our minds to drive us into deceptive territories where we will be deceived and lost for eternity. Because really, honestly, God has sent us the truth for a purpose. John 17, verse 17 says, "Thy word is truth." Christ sent us truth so that we can know, correct? And the enemy is trying to send us something that looks like truth, but it's not. In fact, if God is on the white side, what side is the enemy on? On the off-white side. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see, because Christ has something that's true, and the enemy's not going to show up like the devil with horns, and he's red, and he's got a pitchfork. He's going to show up right next to Christ with a little bit of black. And it just looks off-white. And that's what's happening here. Dressed like a priest in a kingdom that has foundations with a name, and there's gold, there's glory. She's got blue, or doesn't have blue. She's got red and purple and fine linen. She's got gold. She's got a name written on her. Okay, she's a woman. She's in the wilderness. All these things. Why? So that the enemy can deceive. That's his purpose. That's why Christ has given us his word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what the same thing is now, is in experience, is when we study his word, the word can become flesh within us as well. We are living out the life that Christ lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what the word is for. It's the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, what happens is, when John wonders with great admiration, look at what verse 7 says. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel?" In other words, rebuking him for marvel, wondering with great admiration. "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, I want you to notice something about this verse. It says right there in verse 7 that "I will tell thee the mystery." So the angel says, "John, why are you wondering? Like, what's going on here, John? You're looking a little too much at this woman. I know she looks good, but why are you doing it?" And he's caught. Okay. I will turn my eyes. And then he says, "I'm going to tell you the mystery of 4 things right here in this verse. The woman, the beast, the heads, and the horns." You see that? So there's a transition here in verse 7. The transition from 7 onward is explanation of what John had just seen since verse 1. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so now what we're going to see is, in verse 8, he talks about the beast. In verse 9, the angel talks about the heads. In verse 12, he talks about the horns. In verse 15, he talks about the waters, which he didn't say he would explain, but he did. And then in verse 18, he talks about the woman. So you can see that what happens is John actually gets a point-by-point explanation in symbols of what he had been seeing that brought him to this great admiration. And the angel rebuked him. "Hey, why are you doing that?" You see? So let's continue on. Verse 8 can be somewhat confusing. Verse 8 can bring some people to have their eyes spin and their mind shut down a little bit. I've seen it so many times. But I think we're going to try to make this as simple as possible. Notice what it says in verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was, and currently is not, and shall," future tense, "ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and currently is not, and yet is." Okay, so Some of you might have your eyes spinning right now, like, what did that say? What did that mean? What's going on here? But I think with just some basics of this verse, we'll be able to understand that there is a past, a present, and a future that's referred to. As I was reading it, I said it. And that could possibly help us to understand better when this is occurring. Or, may I say, was occurring. Okay, now, what happens is, John says, first of all, I'm going to talk about the beast. And when he talks about the beast that thou sawest, we need to ascertain who that beast was that thou sawest. Last time we talked about chapter 17 and the A part, right now we're in part B. The A part, we looked again, like we had looked before in chapter 13, at all the, well, not all, but various characteristics of the Antichrist system, right? There's like 40-something, remember we talked about them? It's little, it comes up among three, and etc. If you know who the beast is, you know that it was, and according to Revelation 13, it would receive what? A deadly wound. And that deadly wound would what? Be healed. Okay, so think about it for a second and look at verse 8 at the beginning. The beast that thou sawest was and currently is not. Question, when would that be? Would that be before the civil power was taken away from the Antichrist system or afterward? Yeah, the is not would be after that. When the civil authority was taken away from the papal system, it had its deadly wound occurred, right? So that was at the time where it is not. Okay, so if we read it that way, if we know who the beast is, which is the papal system of the 1260 years going from 538 to 1798 in the Dark Ages, if and beyond. If we know that the beast that you saw was, that means experiencing its time of 1260 years prophesied, and currently is not, then it must be during the time it had received its deadly wound. Yes or no? Okay, well, how could that be? John is writing back in, 2,000 years ago. How could he be talking about is not during a time that it's not during his time? Well, remember the phrase, in the spirit? Extremely important. We must understand that in chapter 1, when it was used, John was at a different time and location. In chapter 4, when it was used, John was at a different time and location. In chapter 21, when it's going to be used again, John is at a different time and location. So why would it make nonsense if John was at a different time and location here as well? Well, it wouldn't. It would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? And so John is now taken in the spirit into the wilderness to see this woman during the time of the is not. Okay? That's important to understand. So let's read that again in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and currently is not during the time it had its deadly wound and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So in other words, the deadly wound would be healed? Oh, yes. Right there, that's what's being explained. Now, we've got to understand a little bit about the bottomless pit. So, let's see, I got to follow, see where I'm at in my notes here. While the Antichrist beast was not, when it had received its deadly wound, it was, which beast was? That's the question we need to ask. When it was not, when the papal system was not, which beast was? In chapter 11, verse 7, we see something that we called France. Look at 11, verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, and when they have finished their testimony, that's at 1260 years being done because they were in sackcloth for, remember in verse 3, 1,260 days. So when the witnesses had finished their testimony, according to verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit that killed them at the end of the 1260-year prophecy was not the papal system. The papal system received its deadly wound by a beast or a nation. That nation was France, okay? And guess where France came out of? The bottomless pit. And so if, in Revelation 17, the beast that was, it had its 1260 years experience, and then it currently is not, could it be that when it ascends out of the bottomless pit, it will have come from the same place France came from at the end of the 1260 years that also came out of the bottomless pit? Does that make sense? It seems to me like you're putting them together and it lays right over top of each other. And so when in chapter 17, verse 8, there is a time where the beast is not, what beast is? Well, it's France. The beast that took the beast that was out so that he is not. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 8 again. The beast, the Roman Catholic or papal system that you saw had its 1260-year experience, and it currently received a deadly wound from the France power. It is not, but it shall receive a deadly wound healed and ascend out of the same place that the France system came from, the bottomless pit. And it, the papal system, after receiving its deadly wound healed, will go into perdition, and they shall dwell on the earth. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder at that deadly wound healed system, if you will, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold that beast that was the papal system and currently is not because of its deadly wound, and yet is. What do you mean, yet is? So when the papal system received a deadly wound, what part of the system died? The religious or the civil? The civil or political? That part was taken away. What part yet is? The religious. You see, the religious part of the Catholic system has never been extinguished or exterminated. It has still been. It's been ever since the time of, whenever they started their church. When they started the religious experience and dominated was in 538. You can go a little further before that, even in the 300s, with some of the lawmakers, and that's when, of course, the law of the Sunday, the venerable day of the sun, was established. I think it was 323, if that's in my head correctly. Anyways, right there you can see that the beast was and yet is not currently, yet is, because there's still some part of that system remaining. That's the religious system or aspect of that, right? So then, verse 9. The Bible says, here is the mind that has wisdom. You know, there's only four times in the book of Revelation that the word wisdom is used. Twice it's referring to God, and I believe both of those times is in chapter 4. Or maybe 5 as well. I'm not sure. I'd have to do the homework. I've got it in my notes here, but I'm not going to take the time to look at it. The other two times is when it's specifically pointing out the characteristics of the beast power. Okay, look at chapter 13 and verse 18. The Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So if you need wisdom, find out these characteristics about the beast. Turn to chapter 17 again, and we're going to see in verse, 9, that the word wisdom is used again. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Okay? So again, characteristics of the beast. So what's John's doing? Just, I forgot to mention this. In order for him to explain what is going on in this composite beast woman writing experience, he jumped back in history a little bit to say, let me explain who the beast is. It's the one that was, that currently is not, and he's going to come again. And as he's explaining the coming again part, that's when he gets into the sixth plague scenario, where there's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and the water dries up. He has to kind of go back a little bit to explain how to get to that point so that John fully understood, oh, that's what we're talking about. That's who that woman is riding that composite beast. That's right during the time that the waters were in the last prophecy I saw, and when those waters dried up, we're not there yet in this chapter of 17, but that's what John's doing, is he backs up a little bit and explains, and he builds to the point where he's going to talk about the drying up of the waters. Okay? So then, in verse 9 again, here is the mind that has wisdom, again looking at the characteristics of the beast. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Look at verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other one is yet to come, or not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So, I wonder if in verse 10, when it says they or there are seven kings, the phrase there are seven kings could sound like they are seven mountains and there are seven kings. Okay, if you look at various translations, I believe I found the majority of them to say they are also. Okay, so it's they are seven mountains and they are seven kings. Okay, that's the way I understand it better. These seem to have more than one application, and many things in the Bible do. The horns, for example, have more applications than just one. There's power, there's kings, there's a kingdom, etc. So here when it says, they are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and I like to put the word they are seven kings. So we're talking about the same. Mountains can refer to kingdoms, and so can these heads as well, because they said they are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. Now let's break that down for a second. Let's look at the heads, which are mountains, which are also kingdoms, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 10, five are fallen. Now the one that we're talking about mostly in this chapter is the beast. We know it's the papal system. The papal system is fallen. So what kingdoms have come before that one fell? Right? That's the question. We have, as we have in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13, and here in 17, we have the kingdoms that have been played out in history. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, which started out as pagan Rome. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, it switched to papal Rome. Papal Rome's the one that was and currently is not. So five have fallen. Are you following me? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, which is pagan Rome, and then papal Rome. Papal Rome received its deadly wound. That's at the time where we are right now, right here, as we're talking. So five have fallen, one is, which one is that? France, because France, remember, is the beast that comes out of the same place, the bottomless pit, that gave the papal system its deadly wound. So that's counting for six now, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, France. That's six. And then it says in verse 10, there are seven kings, or they are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, that's number six. And the other is not yet come. So there is a seventh, right? There is a seventh that we need to think about. Well, let's see. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay, we've talked about the false prophet in its religious context. That's in verse 5, the Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. Remember? We talked about that last time in brief, that that leads us to the same group of people that should be reformers that stopped searching out truth and continued in their traditional practices, one being very easily pointed out, Sunday worship. And so now we're talking about the religious, the political, which would be the kingdom. What political power is mixed up in this composite beast with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? We've talked about the Roman system, pagan and papal. And what about North America? Remember the second beast of Revelation 13? Remember studying that in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18? So what I believe this is talking about specifically is the next global power that persecutes God's people, that being North America. So we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, France. What came after France? North America in Bible prophecy. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now, let's find out one more thing here. It says in verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, which would be France, the other, at the time John was, is not yet come, the time John was being in the spirit, of course, during the time of the papal wound. The other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. So continuing a short space, think about the times in which we live. We have been around on this earth for more than 6,000 years, right? And so during the time that North America started coming up was in the 1700s, right? The late 1700s. Right now we're only in the early 2000s. That's not a lot of time compared to the rest of the time we have been on earth as humans. So continuing a short space, to me, makes perfect sense. It's not a very long time. A couple hundred years? That's not a long time compared to the amount of time that the other prophecies are referring to, or at least the existence of humanity on this earth. So it says there in verse 10 and 11, we need to read them together one time, and they are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, that's North America, he must continue a short space. And notice what happens. There's even one more thing that comes on. And the beast that was and is not, which one is that? That's the papal system, right? Even he is the eighth. Wait a minute, there's eight? Oh yeah, he's the eighth. But where does he come from? And he is of the seven and goes into perdition. Ah, does that make sense? What number was he? Do you remember what number the papal system was? He's number five. Okay, so let's think of that. Let's break it down now. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome. Papal Rome receives its deadly wound. France comes up in its place because he's the one that gave the papal wound, right? America comes up after that, and then the eighth comes up, which is one of the seven. Does that make sense to you? Okay, I'm getting some heads saying yes. That makes sense to me too. Why? Because the Bible says clearly in Revelation chapter 13 that the North American continent will make an image to the beast, which will have a worldwide influence that will be civil and religious, that will cause all to worship. And if you don't worship, you will be what? Killed. So to me, though, the one of the seven being the eighth must be the one that received its deadly wound, because it yet is. Huh? So, in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, I'm going to get a drink of water, and then I want to read that one more time with a little bit of an explanation. It says in verse 10, and the mountains are seven kings. Now we're talking about civil religious or civil leaders. Five are fallen. That would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. and one is. The one that took Papal Rome's place was France. And the other, North America, is not yet come during the time that France was. And when he cometh, that's North America, he will continue only a short space. Remember, the 1700s until now is a short time compared to the last part of the earth's history. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, the one that received its deadly wound from France, being the papal system, even he is the eighth. But he's one of the seven. He was the fifth place. And he goes into perdition. Ah, let's look about this perdition for a second. The Catholic Church, along with Protestant America, will work together as foretold in Revelation chapter 13. And will go into perdition. Why is this word perdition used? This word is only used twice in the book of Revelation. It's used in verse 8 and verse 11 of chapter 17. This chapter uses the word perdition. Why? Well, doesn't the Bible call the Antichrist the son of perdition, found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Absolutely. What's interesting about that as well is the Bible talks about the son of perdition in one other place. Let's look at it in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to see just a peek into Christ's prayer, and we'll understand that not only was he saying amazing things about his existence and his personality and his relationship to his Father, but he also said this incredible thing about one of his disciples. Verse 12 of John 17, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Okay, who was the one lost that God gave to his son? That was Judas, the son of perdition, right? Okay, so Judas, let's think about him, because he was called the son of perdition, and Revelation in chapter 17 talks about going into perdition. Does somehow Judas have a symbolic relationship with the Antichrist system at the end of time? Well, let's think about it for a second. Don't forget who Judas was and what he did. He was one of the disciples, was he not? Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through 5, you can read and find out that, yes, he was one of the close companions with Christ. He wasn't somebody way out, dressed like the devil. He was one of the Christians. He was trusted with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can find that in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So if you looked at Judas, you could say, wow, he did Christian activity. You can show it. Point at it. Well, he was in the know regarding the deep things of the Master. You can find that in Matthew 24, verse 3, when the disciples came up and said, "Lord, you've talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. When are these things going to occur? What will be the sign of your coming?" And Jesus explained all those things to his disciples, right? He was one of those at the base of the mountain in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? Deep things of God. The disciples on other occasions came up, like in chapter 13 of Matthew, and said, "Hey, why are you speaking in parables? Why don't you just say it plainly?" And he says, "I speak in parables," and then he explains what he meant in the parables. So Judas was there understanding the deep things of God. He was also a worker of miracles. You can see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus said, "I give you power over the enemy." Well, he was at the counsels of the Master. Remember when the disciples were up on the mountain and Jesus saw below there was a group coming, and he said to Philip, "Hey, what are we going to feed them?" Remember that? Guess who was there? Judas. And Judas was in that council of how they're going to work to evangelize the groups, the people that are down below in another area. He was highly respected. Judas was. You can see that in Matthew 26, verse 14. The Bible says he was an inner betrayer or deceiver. Jesus didn't call him out But remember in John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71, he says, I've called you all, but isn't one of you a devil? Remember that? He didn't say, I've called you all, but Judas is a devil. He didn't say that. So he was an inner deceiver. You couldn't tell that he was a deceptive person following Christ. Nobody knew. In fact, the Bible says in John chapter 13, when Jesus said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly, he left. And the other disciples had no idea. They didn't know what he was going to do. They thought they were, you know, like, what, is he going to go get some extra food or something? Notice this. Judas, just like the Antichrist, with all these things that look right, he received a deadly wound. He was wounded on a tree the same day outside the city, just like the Messiah. And just like the Antichrist system, he had a deadly wound that was healed, and he looked like him, and he looked like, you know, the one before him, and he had the horns and the crowns and in chapter 17, the same colors, etc. The Antichrist and Judas kind of look alike. I've seen online that some people are saying the Antichrist is or was Judas. And Judas is supposed to come back to life and do all these things like they're prophesying, but I don't believe that a bit. Judas simply gives us some characteristics of the real son of perdition, which is the Antichrist. Okay? So I think it's fascinating that you can see all these things in the life of Judas, and then you can apply them to Revelation 17, where it says that that the word perdition, he will go into perdition, and twice he will go into perdition. So the word perdition, I think, leads us back to this Judas experience, which unfortunately we will not see Judas in the kingdom of heaven. If you could pick fruit, that's what I would conclude. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The Bible says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The number 10 could refer to a similar situation as in Daniel chapter 2, the 10 divisions of Rome, and in chapter 7 of Daniel. Because remember, there's the 10 toes on the image, and then there was the 10 horns on the beast in Daniel chapter 7. So it could refer to a similar situation like that where the entire political world is referred to. That's my conclusion, is that I believe the entire political world is referred to when it's talking about the 10 kings. Could a worldwide consortium be prophesied? I think yes. Okay, you can see that same scenario in Revelation chapter 13 at the end. If so, there is a power given to them for just a short time. It says one prophetic hour. Now, well, does it mean one prophetic hour? If it did, one prophetic hour only means 2 weeks, right? 15 days. Because remember, we decided in Revelation chapter, 8, verse 1, that the half an hour, the silence for the space of a half an hour, was 7.5 days. And then we compared that with the time where Christ was transfigured and the possibility of the time it takes for us to go up into heaven so that everybody will have experienced 1 week with the Lord before they enter into the kingdom of glory. I know Jesus is going to preach on that Sabbath. Amen. So I believe that we're talking about a worldwide political religious consortium. And they will have time for 1 hour. Now, I do not believe we will be able to set a date on when that 1 hour begins and ends, if it's a 2-week period or 15-day period. There's also, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, where the everlasting gospel is being preached to the whole world. And John says, fear God and give glory to him for the what? For the hour of his judgment has come. Did that hour mean only 15 days? Yes or no? No, it started in 1844. I am absolutely positive. And since then, we have been around for more than 15 days. And we are still currently, 170 something years later, we are still in that hour of God's judgment. So could it be a short time, but not specifically 15 days? I believe it could be. So we're there for a short time. One prophetic hour represents about 15 days, though I don't believe it has to be that prophetic time, just the hour of God, just like the hour of God's judgment. So now, notice in verses 13 and 14, this worldwide consortium that's connected with this woman, who is the leader of Babylon, if you will, and the mother of harlots. She is leader over these horns, which are kings and the mountains, and everything is under her. She's the leader, okay? In verse 13 and 14, they, or these, have one mind. Chapter 16, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. So they have the same thing coming out of their mouth. They are of one mind. Just like Jesus and the Father were one, these kings and mountains and the beast and the woman, they all have one mind. Okay? They're working together. Let's read it again. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now the Bible says in a couple of places, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, and also Matthew 22 and verse 14, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. He never gives an explanation of why. He just leaves you with the story that he told, and he explains that two different times in two different parables. Many are called, few are chosen. The book of Revelation, I believe, gives an explanation of why some or few are chosen. Okay? These are with him, that are with him, are called and chosen. Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because these ones give the characteristic of why they are called and chosen. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. We must be faithful to Christ. Amen? May the Word of God be what transforms my life so that I am faithful to Jesus Christ. That's my goal. That's what I want the Holy Spirit to work in my life, my family's lives, and in your life as well. So when it talks about this worldwide unity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all brought together in this composite beast of Revelation chapter 17, ruled by this woman, they are all coming against the Lamb. How do they do that? Do they do it by ascending up into heaven and grabbing him off his throne? I don't think so. Impossible. What they do, though, is they focus on the things down here on the earth which are treasure to our Lamb up in heaven, the Savior, his people. You see, remember, we talked about in chapter 16, it's at the time where the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet send those spirits out of their mouths like frogs, remember? The frogs led us back to Egypt, and the frogs were the last miraculous impersonation the false prophets were able to do. Remember that? And so at the very end of time, this greatest last false impersonation that the enemy is going to be able to do is to impersonate Christ with what we call the almost overmastering illusion. And so what's happening here in this war that's coming against the Lamb is that this false system with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet being led by this woman and all the kings of the earth, they are coming against God's people with the greatest tool that they have, the almost overmastering delusion. So I think right here in this verse, we're seeing that referenced again or referred to like we had seen with the waters and with the three of them, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So now, in verse 15, it says, he said unto me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now, the water that she was sitting on is in verse 1. But the waters that we saw before that was in the sixth plague. And those waters were the ones that dried up. Is that right? So the waters dried up in the sixth plague. And so because it was Euphrates that dried up, and because this woman of 17 is Babylon that's sitting on the waters, we can conclude that the waters that she was sitting on was the Euphrates. And if in 16 those waters dried up, do the waters also dry up here in chapter 17? Let's look at it. Verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate. The waters will dry up and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I think it's pretty clear right there that what it's referring to is the waters drying up. Okay? I don't want to be in this group that turns my vengeance against the harlot to burn her with fire and eat her flesh. I want to be on Christ's side, the one that is called, chosen, and faithful. And so here, when it's talking about the ten horns, hating the whore, making her desolate and naked, what is this whore made up of anyways? Babylon, a church, a civil or political religious power. What is it made up of? People, right? That's what a church is. It's a group of people. And so the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns, which you saw making up peoples in civil or political governments, they will turn around and hate this woman, make her desolate. The people or the water will be desolate. It will dry up. Okay, I don't think I need to make that point any clearer, but to me it's pretty clear. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, I like to think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I like to think the translators may have gotten those phrases mixed up in order. Because how would they eat her flesh and then burn her with fire? I think they should burn her with fire and then eat her flesh. What do you think? I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But I was just thinking about it as I was studying that it might be backed up a little bit. Now, I want to read a verse to you real quick from the Great Controversy. It's a paragraph that I had forgotten to read earlier. But we were talking about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet being led by this woman, the Roman papacy, which is the eighth that comes up again, remember, is one of the seven. The line of distinction between professed Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them. And Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church will be readily deceived by this wonder-working power. And Protestants, having cast away their shield of truth, will also be deluded. Three things. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power, and they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. And so I can see there this threefold power being led by this woman as coming against God's people, believing that they're bringing in the expected millennium. We're going to study the millennium in chapter 20, but as for now, we're just looking at this section without that. But I want to think about something here. After making a pact with the beast, the kings of the earth turn against her, burn her with fire, and eat her flesh. Could the kings of the earth be offering her up to their God as a burnt offering? God told the children of Israel to burn a lamb and eat its flesh during the Passover service. So just like she's offering the blood and the cup, like the communion service, could they be offering her as an offering like God had asked them to do in truth, but of course they're in error? Worship is the central theme at the end of time. And the only times people were specified to burn something with fire, burn somebody with fire, are found in three verses. I'll read them to you. Leviticus 20, verse 14. If a man take a wife and her mother, a wife and her mother, a wife with a harlot daughter, if you will, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9. The daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father. She will be burnt with fire. Okay, so a mother and a daughter shouldn't play the harlot mother and harlot daughter. They'll be burnt with fire. The priest daughter shouldn't play the harlot. She'll be burnt with fire. And then finally, Joshua 7, verse 15. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So the point here is, if God calls something holy and you don't treat it holy, you will be burnt with fire. So I can see very strong connections to Revelation chapter 17 here, where it's talking about the idea of being burnt with fire. So let's go real quick. I'll just read a couple of things out of my notes. Weren't those that made up spiritual Babylon during the beginning of the Christian age Christs? Yes. The Bible says of Paul, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. Aren't our worst enemies those from within? According to Malachi chapter 7, verse 6, it is. So when it says in verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, it's referring to the woman of Babylon that will have rulership, as it says there, over the kings of the earth. The ten horns, the consortium that I talked about, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all being controlled by the woman coming against God's people who have been called chosen and faithful.